general matter how we got our New Testament, please feel free to ask me, okay? Because that would really help me a lot in this discussion. What I want to try and cover today is the matter of how the various books of the New Testament were actually written down. Then how were they published and circulated from the very beginning? Their publication and circulation of the New Testament books. I want to talk about how they were formed or collected together into various volumes. And I want to talk about how they actually, when it first started to be collected together, the 27 books we have in the New Testament, when they were collected into one volume. Okay? Then I will go on from there a little bit on how the Greek text was copied and how it came to the English translations that we now use today. Now, so you've already heard this, a little bit of this in the last, I forget, what's your first name? David. David's in my New Testament class at Wheaton right now. So David's already heard a lot of this, so we'll call on David as an expert for this discussion. Okay. Let's just picture in our minds. Picture in your mind how a gospel was written. Let's just take the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. Just think about it a minute. Just picture in your mind how was the gospel, just pick any of them, how was it originally written? Think about it. Anybody share with us your thoughts if you'd like to? Let's take the Gospel of John. How was it first written? Anybody have any ideas? Give me the scene. Describe it. How do you envision it? Anybody? Anybody like to try? That's true. Good. Okay, good. Very good. Bill? Okay. 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 Anybody have any other thoughts about, say, another gospel? Take John, Mark, Matthew, Luke. Any other gospel? How do you envision that it was written? Originally written.
I would add that there was a reason why it was written, but that didn't write it.
Okay. That's a nice paraphrase. I like that. Right, right. Good. Yeah. Any other ideas? Yeah. Okay? Anybody like to elaborate on that? As they wrote, or as Jerry said, even as they spoke, and a scribe took down, the technical term for that would be an amanuensis, would be someone who would be writing for the speaker, which is a very common practice back then. A lot of people did not write. They would get a scribe to do the writing for them. But even as he spoke, or as he wrote, what was going on in this whole idea of inspiration? Anybody like to comment on that? Yeah. I'm going to get to that, but go ahead, Jerry. That's all right. Let you all do it this morning. That would be great. Right. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Chris? Right. Yes, right. Yes. Well, both of the verses you mentioned, Chris, are in the New Testament talking about the Old Testament writings. And Paul makes the statement in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theopneustos, or God-breathed. And that's usually translated as inspired by God. And he's clearly talking about the Old Testament, which he exhorts Timothy to be reading and preaching to the church. Okay? And he says, you can have all confidence in all of Scripture because it's all God-breathed. Now that speaks of the nature of Scripture as being inspired. The 2 Peter passage talks specifically about the nature of prophecy. If we could single down to what Peter is really focusing on there. And he's saying that the prophets did not out of their own volition, out of their own will, he uses the word there, come up with what they spoke. But when they spoke, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So specifically there, you can say that the prophets themselves were under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the word of God. Therefore, Peter says, you can really trust what they have to say. Okay, that's the context there. Now, there's nothing really clearly in the New Testament that comes right out and says, this is inspired of God. Okay? So as Jerry said, it was more of an unconscious inspiration than a conscious. The only one that was extremely specific was the writer of the book of Revelation, who said, you know, this is written by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and I said. And that parallels the Old Testament prophets, okay, who declared many, many times, thus
says the Lord, or the Lord speaks, etc., etc. So the book of Revelation clearly is designated as being directly given to the writer by the Spirit. But let me add one other thing. And that is the Apostle Paul does indicate in 1 Corinthians that he does not, the things that he taught, he said, were not taught by human wisdom or by human reasoning, but he said they were taught by the Holy Spirit. And then there's an interesting phrase that says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words or spiritual matters with spiritual words. Anyway, that's in 1 Corinthians 2. And in that passage, Paul is indicating that there was a cooperation between the speaker, and then we can say the writer, and the Spirit of God. There was a joint effort in the producing of the apostolic teaching, and then we can say in the producing of the apostolic writing. So that's the clearest instance we have in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, starting with verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, to talk about the whole matter that the writing of the Scriptures is both a divine and a human activity. It's God's Spirit working through different people. Okay? That's as much as I want to say about that for right now. Unless someone else would like to add to that or have a comment. Yes? Yeah, very good. And as Jerry pointed out before, Luke probably gives us the best example of this because he indicates in the preface to his gospel, that little four-verse preface, that he actually did what we would consider historical research. He researched certain matters about Jesus' life, about Jesus' teaching, before he wrote. So it wasn't just a matter where Luke said, God inspired me directly to write this gospel, and then he just started writing. No, he went about the business of a historian. And time and time again, both secular scholars and biblical scholars have proven that Luke was quite a good historian. He was largely debunked and criticized at the beginning of this century by a lot of scholars, but as time has gone on more and more, it's been proven at both levels to be an excellent historian. He did his research well, okay? Okay, now, the Gospels were written in, each one was written in a different kind of way, which is quite interesting. Matthew was specifically written for the Jews, and he did do a lot of referring, as Jerry said, to the Old Testament. You can almost picture as Matthew wrote his gospel, he would constantly look over at the Old Testament and look at specific passages to almost find for every major event in Jesus' life an Old Testament prophecy. And as you read through Matthew, you see there's an event that happens in Jesus' life, and Matthew says, and this is what Jeremiah said, or this is as Isaiah said, or this is what the Scriptures said. So you can see Matthew had his Old Testament open in front of him very often because he was writing to Jews to prove to these Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark, it seems, came about as the result of John Mark having listened to a lot of Peter's teachings and preachings and, if you will, sermons about Jesus' activities primarily. And Mark, there's evidence to show, probably took notes, a lot of notes on Peter's preachings, and then later on formed these notes into a gospel narrative. And then it had Peter's blessing on it, or Peter's authority behind it. Peter didn't set a pen to the paper at all for the Gospel of Mark, we're pretty sure. But he's kind of the authority behind that Gospel. But Mark is the one who did the Gospel, wrote the Gospel, and composed it, and put the whole thing together. Luke, as we said, did historical research, and he wrote his Gospel primarily to put into written form something that would reinforce and affirm what had already been spoken in oral form. He told Theophilus, I'm writing these things to you that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And the Greek word for taught there is where we get the word catechism from. And it means that in the early church, what they had was the Old Testament writings, which they read all the time in the early church meetings. They didn't have New Testament to read. They read the Old Testament writings, and they had the oral teachings of the apostles. Sometimes they were blessed enough to have the apostles with them. Other times they had to depend upon the oral tradition or what was handed down by the apostles, and then that was taught to them. So apparently this guy named Theophilus needed a written affirmation of the oral teachings. But of course Luke must have had a larger audience in mind, not just Theophilus. So Luke then put into writing an affirmation of what they had been taught orally or through their kind of catechism. And then John's Gospel was written, and the tradition goes, and I think the tradition's pretty good here. There's a few questions about the tradition, but it seems pretty well we can say that John was very likely serving the church at Ephesus. He was an old man. And the elders at Ephesus asked him to put into writing or to write a gospel of a first-hand apostolic testimony. You know, you, John, you were with Jesus. You walked with him. You talked with him. You heard him speak. Would you put into writing your gospel? And it could very well be, as Jerry said, that John did not write it. He spoke it. Someone else wrote it down. And as Bill said, it could very well be that it went through several editions, because it seems pretty clear when John first wrote the gospel, he stopped at the end of chapter 20. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Period. Then it's a good place to stop a gospel. There's a nice conclusion. Chapter 20 talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and he has him appear to the disciples, and it seems just a real nice conclusion right there. But then there is an epilogue. There's something added on, and that's the last chapter, chapter 21. And I don't have time to get into why he did that, but it does seem that John put his gospel through one edition or two editions or several, which was not an uncommon practice. We shouldn't think that as soon as a book was written, it was complete. In ancient times, it was a normal practice for someone to speak, for someone to write it, after the scribe wrote it, to hand it back to the speaker or the author for his editing. And he would read it through and he would make changes, give it back to the scribe, and then the scribe would make a final copy. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments about the Gospels? Here you go. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. To use both
Oh, I'm sure. I mean, Jesus became to them the Christ, their Messiah, and he also became their Lord. And there's many variations of that title. Lord Jesus, Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That became a title for the Lord. Okay. It's a good comment. Good verse. Yes. That's a good verse. In John 14:26 and in 15:26, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit, who is the Paraclete or the Comforter, comes, he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have spoken. And no doubt all the gospel writers had the inspiration and help and guidance of the Holy Spirit in writing and remembering the things Jesus spoke. It is pretty amazing that a gospel writer could write Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Or another gospel writer could write John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is almost straight monologue from Jesus with a few interruptions. And I look upon that as humanly impossible to do without the Holy Spirit coming as the Paraclete to guide them and help them in the writing of that. Let me talk about the epistles a minute. Epistles are a little bit different. That is, the epistles came about as the result of a need. There's a certain need. And that need was a particular local church was having a problem, or that particular local church was inadequate in its understanding of God's plan, or it's inadequate in its understanding of who Jesus Christ was, etc. So almost every epistle was written to meet a need. Whether Paul wrote to the Corinthians, or he wrote to the Galatians, or Colossae, or Philippi, or whatever. Or Peter wrote epistles to meet certain needs, or John wrote epistles to meet certain needs. So all the epistles are very specific, except for two or three. There are two or three epistles that were written almost what we would call as treatises, or as epistle strictly in the literary way, and not meant as a letter at all to deal with a practical situation. That would have been Romans. Romans, when Paul wrote that, he wrote that for probably the whole church to read, not just the Romans. And he does not really deal with any local problems in Rome. Ephesians is another one. Ephesians probably didn't just go to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to back down from probably. I say definitely didn't just go to the church at Ephesus. It was a circulatory, an encyclical epistle that was supposed to go to many churches. And then also probably Hebrews. Although that is directed towards Jewish Christians, it was probably directed towards all Jewish Christians at that time, which was a large group. Those three don't deal with any particular local problem per se, but they're more general in nature, and they were written for a larger audience. And epistle writing was a common form of writing back then. The good thing about the epistle form for the New Testament is that in an epistle you can be very personal because it's like a letter, but at the same time you can be very general and very big and explore and talk about great matters of the economy of God and who Jesus Christ is and the church, etc., etc. So the epistle was an excellent form for the New Testament to come to us. And we know almost our whole New Testament, or half of our New Testament, is epistles. Okay? And very often, these would be written by the author dictating, speaking. How do we know that for Paul? How do we know that most of the time Paul didn't sit down and write his epistles?
He does talk about the writer studying his readings as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what did he write in his own handwriting? Now, how do we know, though, that, you know, it wasn't the whole epistle? Right, the conclusion. Right, right. That's good enough. He would write at the end of Galatians, he says, "You see how large handwriting I have here. I write this with my own hand." Or at the end of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "The salutation in my own hand, Paul," because the Thessalonians had probably received a forgery epistle in so-called Paul's name. Silvanus helped him write Romans. Silas. Romans, there's another epistle, I forget, it's one of the Corinthians, the other, the Tertius. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, send my greetings to you. So there were a lot of scribes who were doing the writing for Paul. So the way I like to picture Paul is as pacing. I don't see him as standing there, you know, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, send my greetings to you at Ephesus. May grace and peace be to you," and on he would go. And the epistles all had a form to them that was very, very known back then. You identify yourself first, not like today when we write a letter, we identify ourselves last. We go, "Sincerely, Philip Comfort," at the end. They identify themselves in the beginning, and then they give a greeting of some kind, you know, "Grace and peace be to you." And then very often Paul will go into a prayer. You can see that in the epistles. And then after that, he gets down to usually a problem at hand. You read Corinthians, and he says, "Well, they told me, people came from Corinth, they told me, you're divided, you've got this problem, you've got that problem," and then he'll solve the problem and go on from there. So all the epistles have a certain kind of form to them, and it's very helpful, and this is what I'll get into next week. It's helpful to know this form for reading the New Testament, for getting into how to read the New Testament, or how to get more out of our reading of the New Testament. Okay, let me touch upon another thing, and that is back in those days, books were being published. And the Gospels, probably all four of the Gospels, when they were first written, were published. Now, what do you think that means, they were published? Not quite like a modern publishing company, but what does it mean? A lot of the early church fathers talked about the Gospel of John being published, and Matthew being published, and Mark being published. Uh-huh. Copied, and then what? How many copies would you think? We'll just take a guess. You know, we're just exploring here. The Gospel of John, when it was first written, do you think there was just one copy made? Or how many? For all the churches? Could we narrow a little bit and that would be all the churches who knew John? Would that be fair? Or just all the churches? How many churches do you think there were? What? Yeah, he wrote late. So how many churches do you think there were at the end of the first century? 100? 200? 300? 1,000? What'd you say? 100, okay. Oh, that's good. That's good. But we don't know. I mean, we don't know if it's circulated. So, oh, I just wanted to hear what you guys are thinking. That's all. We don't know. Could have been hundreds of copies. I kind of doubt it. Things weren't usually published in that great a volume to start with. But if I wrote a gospel or back in those days and I wanted to make sure several churches would read it, I'd have several copies made right at the beginning. I'd keep my own copy, and I have maybe 20, 30 copies made. It's a lot of work, 20 or 30 copies to be made. I mean, each scribe has to do a, you know, hand write it out. And then it's also very interesting that around the year 65 to 70 AD, Christians started to abandon the scroll form, which is what everybody used. The scroll is you take a papyrus sheet or an animal hide, which is called vellum, and you roll it up. And that was typically the way Jews had their Old Testament, and everybody back then had their books. Like the Alexandrian Library back then probably had nearly a million books, and they were all in scrolls, all wound up and stuck into a slot. And but around 65 to 70, Christians, we don't know if they're the inventors of this, but they surely are the earliest adopters of this, they went to the form of a book that's called a codex. And that is where you take sheets and you fold them. You fold them and you fold them and fold them, one upon another, and you stitch them down the spine. Very interesting that every early manuscript that's been discovered that was done by Christians is in the codex form, not in the scroll form. So they got a bunch of scribes, they put them in book form, and they sent them out to different churches. Let's take the Gospel of Luke. It could have been that Theophilus was Luke's provider, Luke's funder, if you will. Not only funding him to write the book, but funding him on his research. It was also very common back in those days to give a nice word up front to your, what's the technical term here? For the benefactor, thank you. The guy who helps the scholar do his work, or the historian do his work. That could have been Theophilus who did that. So Luke could have had his gospel published in several copies and given the first copy to Theophilus and sent it out in that kind of way. The epistles, would they be different? Were the epistles published? Laodicea. Yes. The Laodiceans were supposed to read the Colossians epistle, and the Colossians were supposed to read the Laodiceans epistle. We don't have that epistle per se, the one to Laodicea, unless it's the one that was written to Ephesus. It might have been, we don't know. But yes, copies were made. Would Paul have kept a copy of his own epistle before he sent it out? Would Peter have kept a copy? Would John have kept a copy? Or they just said, here's the epistle, send it out. You know, you send it with a letter carrier, and you just take it to the church, and there it is. Like, do you all keep copies of your letters? At my office, I do. Keep a copy of everything I write. Personal letters? No. Unless what? When do you keep a personal letter? Keep a copy of it. Write the IRS, okay. When it's important, real important, you'll keep a copy. And I would tend to think that Paul probably kept copies of his epistles, but that's purely speculative. We don't know, okay? Okay, the epistles go out anyway. What did the churches start to do with these epistles? Okay. Right, very good. That really could have been true. Paul may have not felt, well, I need to keep a copy of this, and he might have. I'll talk to you about that later related to I think in the Corinthian epistles there's a hint there that he's kept one of his epistles to the Corinthians. But
that's a long letter.
I know. I know, but we don't know for sure. But anyway, we do know that churches started to make copies of other epistles to other churches. Yes, Chris. Right. Yeah. That's a little harder for the epistles than for a published work, because you have something to compare it against. But the epistles, if Paul kept copies, then, you know, and if people knew Paul had copies, or a particular church, let's say Ephesus or Corinth or Rome or some major church, was keeping what's called the Pauline collection, they'd be a little less likely to start changing it. Definitely they wouldn't start changing it if Paul was around, because it could get caught, you know, and exposed. But after Paul died, then people could be tempted to do that, unless there was an authoritative, what we call corpus or collection of Paul's epistles. And we don't know which church took upon the responsibility to collect them together, but there's good indication it could have been the church in Rome or the church in Alexandria, which was a big church at that time and very literary minded. Alexandria was the intellectual literary center of the world back then, and there was a pretty nice sized church there by the end of the first century. Could have been Rome or Alexandria, could have been both. We don't know. They started to collect all Paul's epistles together into one collection, okay? And in that collection, they always included Hebrews in the Alexandrian collection, but not in the Roman collection, all right? There was a difference there. Because no one knew who wrote Hebrews, but the Alexandrian Christians believed it was Paul, and the Romans didn't, okay? And they didn't have the pastoral epistles in that collection. It could have been because they were written to individuals, Timothy, Titus, and they didn't know what to do with them, or they were not so wide in their circulation to begin with. But in the beginning, they would collect together Paul's epistles, okay? And those from about the year 80 AD, 85 AD, started to be circulating throughout all the churches, so you would have all of Paul's epistles. Exactly. No. The Gospels then, around the same time, 85, a little later because of John's Gospel, from around about 125 to 150 AD, the four Gospels started to be collected together in another book. Okay? So there was two books that the early Christians started to have, at least around the year 100. And that was the Pauline epistles and the four Gospels. And then later on, people started to collect together what's called the general epistles. That would be the ones written by James, Peter, John. And then quite often, and for some strange reason, I haven't really figured it out yet, Acts would be put together with those. You'd have Acts and the general epistles put together. And then later on, I'll just go real fast here because I want to... Go ahead, Bill. Somewhat, but Polycarp wasn't one of the big ones. Clement was a big one. The Shepherd of Hermes, his writing was another big one. And we have Ignatius, we have the Epistle of Barnabas, that wasn't really written by Barnabas, on and on. Can I save that for next week? Because I have 5 minutes here and I want to come to something. No, go ahead, let me hear it. The church eventually came to that conclusion that they were not inspired. Therefore, they were not included in the New Testament canon, or the new, or those books that were accepted by the church as being inspired of God and authoritative for teaching in the Christian church. Benchmark basically was apostolic authority was first and foremost. Did an apostle write this? If so, it's in. We accept it. Or was there an apostolic authority behind this book? Mark was not an apostle, but Peter was behind it. Luke was not quote-unquote an apostle, but he was a companion of Paul. He hung around with Paul all the time. So therefore, all of Luke's gospel, his gospel and Acts were considered as authoritative. Same way with Jude. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus or a brother of Jesus. Same way with James. Okay? And it was all had to do with first identifying who was the author behind the epistle. Second was very subjective. That is, does this bear witness to our spirits that it was inspired by the Spirit? And if there was a continual constant witness on the part of all Christians who read that to the fact that this is an inspired work, it became an accumulative sort of yes, yes. So even though no one to this day knows who wrote Hebrews, there was almost a constant witness from the very beginning. Hebrews is inspired of God, and it's worthy of being read in the church, it's worthy of being taught in the church, etc. So other books that were taught in the church, read in the church in the early days, that got axed, they didn't get in the canon, were those that could not be identified as having any apostolic authority behind them. That would be the Epistle of Barnabas, Clement, Shepherd of Hermes. These were the three most popular at that time, out of all of them. But none of those guys were of what we call the first category of apostles, or with the first category of apostles. Okay? So that became the decisive factor in what made it into the New Testament and what didn't make it into the New Testament. Okay? I'll get into that a little bit more next time. I do want to emphasize one thing, and that is very important for us to realize that the early church, the very, very first Christians, for the first 100 years, had the Old Testament, usually the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They had the oral teachings of Jesus, and they might have had one or two epistles. They might have had one or two gospels. That's it. Then you get into the next century, okay, which is, you know, from 100 to 200. Now the Christians are getting the four gospels, and almost all of them are aware of it. They're getting all of Paul's epistles, and they're reading and teaching these in the church side by side with the Old Testament. Then you get into the next century, from the year 200 to 300, you almost have the circulation of all 27 books of the New Testament, with a lot of debate about certain books, especially Revelation, James, and some others. But by the time we get into the fourth century, from the year 300 to 400, generally speaking, the 27 books of the New Testament that we have now are circulating through all the churches and being taught and being preached from side by side with the Old Testament and received and accepted as the Holy Scriptures. Okay? And the one final point in that is, it wasn't until about 325 to 350 AD, after Constantine came into power and made Christianity the accepted religion, etc. It wasn't until about that time that the whole Greek New Testament was put together as one volume. Okay? The earliest books we have for that is a couple of codexes, one called Codex Vaticanus that was found in the Vatican Library, and Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foothill of Mount Sinai. That's why they get those names. But it took a long time, through a long process, before we got the New Testament as we have it today. But several of the books were accepted very early on, were taught very early on, were preached very early on. And so we as believers today need to appreciate the rich heritage that we have and the rich treasure that we have in these 27 books of the New Testament. Well, I've gone beyond time. Let me close in prayer. All right? Lord Jesus, we are thankful for those men who penned the New Testament and were inspired by the Spirit to give us these God-breathed words. And we're thankful for all the scribes, for all those who collected these books together, and eventually we're so thankful that today we have this one volume that we call the New Testament. May it guide our lives, may it enrich our lives, may it continue to illumine us and bring us into more knowledge of our Savior, Jesus.